Good morning. We got a full lesson today, so we'll probably hit the ground running and keep on going. Today's lesson, we're probably, most of us are familiar with, crucifixion of Jesus. So some of it will be a review, and then hopefully we can pull out some points that might be we hadn't thought about before. So let's just go to prayer, and then we'll get started. Lord, we thank you for once again allowing us to gather in your house, Lord, for fellowship, worship, and Lord, to study about your word. Just ask you to get me out of the way. Lord, speak your words to touch each of our hearts that we might hear what you want us to hear, Lord, and might change us to be more like you. And Lord, as we go out into your world, your light might shine through us to others. Lord, just again ask you to be in our midst. Lead, guide, and direct in all that we do. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're in Luke 23, starting with verse 33. And the lesson text goes to 49. Does anybody have anything before we get started? Okay. Verse 32. Yeah, I said it starts at 33, but I'm starting in 32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. So, malefactor is a word we don't use today. The definition says it's a person who violates the law, a criminal, a person who does harm or evil, especially toward another. So, I think we get into it later, but these guys were probably in the insurrection, which is like a rebellious thing with Barabbas. Well, insurrection, an act or an instance of rising in revolt, rebellion, or resistance against civil authority or an established government. I believe it calls Barabbas murderer. These two people were probably in cahoots with him and arrested with him. We don't know that, but it would make sense. So it says that they carried the cross. From what I was reading, that they didn't actually carry the whole cross. They would carry, by the way the Romans did, they would carry the crossbar, which was still 75 to 100 pounds. And they're not going to be led directly over to where they were going to be crucified. The Romans would meander them through the streets in a display on the way. So they didn't go from A to B. They went wiggle-ziggle all around. Verse 33, and when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So here we see Jesus in the middle of these two criminals. Calvary means the skull from Latin, and is also known as Golgotha in Aramaic. And this would have been just outside of Jerusalem. And one of the other Gospels that talks about it being on the road, you know, there on the way to Jerusalem.
I know there's a key to this in my thoughts that we all need to understand that malefactors refers to not just those two, every man and woman, other than. Because malefactors are people that are guilty of their crime, of evil they've done.
Well, in the spiritual sense, that would be true. In verse 32, it's talking about those being led to death. So that's specifically talking about the two criminals going with him. But in the grand scheme of things, we're all malefactors. Let's see. So it says that there's three crosses there prepared. So one of these crosses was most likely prepared for Barabbas, who was released in place of Jesus. So Jesus truly took the place for Barabbas in a literal sense, and just like he does for us spiritually. And like we mentioned earlier, Barabbas was a criminal and a murderer who deserved punishment, and he got off scot-free, just like us with our sin debt. None of the Gospels give details about the act of crucifying, because everybody at the time this was written knew what it was. They knew how horrific it was. They knew how it happened. They didn't need to go into the details. We kind of need those details to know what was going on, but they didn't at the time. So crucifixion was designed to cause a slow and torturous and embarrassing death, and we actually get our word for excruciating from this word. Google said the word excruciating comes from the Latin word, excruciare, and it was a Roman word meaning as painful as a crucifixion or out of the cross. So the pain derived from crucifixion was so intense that the Romans had to create a new word for it, and that word is the root of excruciating. And then, of course, Romans used crucifixion to show their power. They didn't invent the process. I believe it was the Persians who had invented it, but they did perfect it in the way that they could torture and drag out this death. And so we'll get into some of the description about. I think it's important for us to know the physical side of it, but it's not about the physical side, really. So you look at the physical side of what happened and how awful it was, and take it deeper into it was a spiritual aspect that was truly the punishment for the sin. So first scourging was going to use a whip with a bunch of like metal and bones and fragments of stuff in it, would dig into the skin, it'd rip the flesh and the meat off, sometimes all the way down to the bone. So you've got that. And then, so your back's full of blood. We'll put the clothing back on you. So when they rip the clothing back off, it's ripping that back open. Then you're going to be thrown on the wooden beam with your raw back, scraping on that rough wood. The large nails or spikes going through the wrist, and there's a nerve, I think they called it the median nerve, but that nerve would send intense lightning bolt pain and make your hands curl up. Nail through the feet, you know, they're going to do that so you can lift yourself up and down so you can breathe, so you can live longer. So picture putting the cross into place and the jarring that's going to happen when it's set in place, and then that the position that you're in on the cross gets you stuck in an inhaled kind of condition. So to exhale, you have to raise up. And so over and over and over again. And each time you're doing that, you're pulling and pushing on those nails that's in the nerves. You're twisting around, and you roll back, scraping on the beam up and down.
Romans would not do this to the Roman citizens.
Oh, absolutely not.
Crucifixion was not for the Roman citizens, but at least it was meant for in their mind, were those who come against the government, come against Caesar. That's what it was meant for.
Yeah, and it goes deeper than that. They wouldn't do a lot of the, I think even the scourging to their own citizens.
And a Roman woman was not allowed to watch crucifixion. It was that horrible.
And the thing is, I'm not saying all this to make it gross, but we need to understand the reality of what the physical action was. And then, like I said, we'll get into it. It's not about the physical, though. It's about the spiritual side. So the
being poured out on his son, being poured out on his son for the debt of all sin. And I think about God, that we face that on our own, we will face it.
Yeah, we can't stand for that. This is the only way. The last point about the physical side was something I hadn't thought about till I was studying on it this time. The rest of them I pretty well knew. How about the birds and the bugs and stuff that would attack and come, and you can't do anything about it. So we could keep going and going and going, but that's enough on that. David Guzik says, death from crucifixion could come from many sources, acute shock from blood loss, being too exhausted to breathe any longer, dehydration, stress-induced heart attack, or congestive heart failure leading to a cardiac rupture. If the victim did not die quickly enough, the legs were broken and the victim was soon unable to breathe because of the posture of the crucified person. And then Clark says, consider how heinous sin must be in the sight of God when it requires such a sacrifice. So like we talked about, the physical aspect wasn't the worst part of the cross. You know, when he was in the garden dreading going through this, it was the spiritual side. You know, he who knew no sin had to become sin and fulfill the full wrath of God's punishment for it, which opens the door for us, and it's doing something that we can't do for ourselves. Another point to bring out is Jesus wasn't a victim in any of this. He suffered all this of his own free will. He could have stopped it at any point. I think it was Guzik, one of the preachers that I listened to had said, you know, at any point in time, he'd say, you know what, I'm done. Forget it. And call the angels, and it'd been over with. But that's not, he was doing it for us. His great love for us is why he was doing this. John 10:18, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself, speaking of his life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So hopefully we don't, nobody in here falls into this, but you know, some people might say that this didn't even really happen. But there's plenty of historical, outside of the Bible, references to support it. Guzik alone just mentioned 4 separate secular recordings of the crucifixion of Jesus. I won't get into those. Like I said, hopefully we're all on the same page that this was a historic event. It wasn't made up. Verse 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. So definitely Jesus practicing what he taught here. You know, Matthew 5:44 says, but I say unto you, this is Jesus, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So just pause for a second here and say, do we always have that attitude? I see a head no. I see a few head no's. I'm doing it too. But we need to refer back to this, and that's something that always hits me is, do we as Christians act like Jesus wants us to act to the world and show the love that he showed to the people that were nailing him to the cross? All of the stuff in Matthew 5:44 that he was telling them about, these people were doing to him, persecuting him and hating on him, and he prayed for them, just like he said. When it says, and they parted, it's talking about dividing his clothing up. Raiment means clothing, and then casting lots was a form of gambling. And so they basically were just splitting his clothes up there, let's see who gets what. I think what I was reading, there was probably 5 pieces and 4 guards, and they would kind of gamble for that last one. I don't know, I didn't dig deep into that. Psalm 22 has a lot of description about Jesus on the cross. It was written about 1,000 years beforehand. We're talking about parting his clothes. That was a fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 22:18. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Vesture meaning clothing. So Jesus, at this point, literally had nothing, not even the clothes on his back. Verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. So beholding means watching. And when it says rulers derided, they're talking about the Jewish rulers. They sneered, scoffed, or basically making nasty comments towards him. Psalm 22, see, we're in 22 again, 7 and 8. Reading this out of the NIV, because I think it more easily ties it together in our minds here. All who seek me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And so, again, that was written 1,000 years or so beforehand. He could have saved himself, of course, like we talked about earlier, but then you and I couldn't be saved. So we've all probably heard the saying, it wasn't the nails that held Jesus on the cross, it was his love for you, me. And take a moment to stop, make that personal. So you know, sometimes when I say you, it's I, it's us, we, but sometimes I'm wanting you to make it a personal thing for you. I'm trying to do that to me as I was studying. This was an impactful lesson to me anyway. And then,
you know, the word give in that verse there, you know, reminds me when Satan was tempted to Christ, if you be this or if you be that, they're all unbelief. They have no understanding who Jesus Christ is. They want a sign. They want something to prove, but there's no faith. You can't prove God. So it all goes back.
And it's funny them wanting all these signs, because he'd been doing these miraculous signs. I mean, one of the times when they wanted to kill him is when he was raising people from the dead. And then they plot to kill him because he's going to take their power away. I don't want to get too far off track there, but yeah, I mean, it's the signs were there, but they didn't want to lose their power.
But don't we use that as well sometimes in our own personal life? If he would do that, I believe.
Yeah, and a lot of this rolls right back into us. To me, this is a personal lesson. You can see what's going on there, and you can apply it to the world today, and you can apply it to Christians today as well. We just need to be careful with all this.
Sin is outside of the will of God. Make no mistake. And I think part of this is to help us recognize sin in our life. Because sin can be hard to get out. I can't think of a good word. It can be hard to get out of our life, identify and get out. But I think a lot about what the Bible says God hates more than anything. And if you think on that, that goes pretty deep. And if you don't know, I encourage you to look it up. God, there is something that God hates more than anything. And that thing can cause us to reject God and His will in our life. And you know, I think a lot of these people watching, you know, they had a lot of that thing that God hates the most in their life. He saved others. They saw the evidence, right? Hey, we saw you save others. Why don't you save yourself?
And these people that are saying, a lot of these people, I mean, there's a crowd, but the Jewish leaders, the ones that put him up there. And they say, well, if you're really who you say you are, then save yourself.
That's to justify their stand against Jesus.
Like I said, this is an impactful lesson. I feel like it's very convicting, and it's also very freeing at the same time. So we got to find that balance between the two. You know, looking inside for that sin, and working on purging that away, but also seeing the freedom that Jesus is providing. And I've been saving this one up for a long time, but I made a note when he said it. So Pastor Jamie was talking about Jesus a while back. He said, he didn't need saving, I did. So Jesus didn't need saved from the cross, I needed saved. So that's the reason that he hung there and did this. Verse 36, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar. In Matthew 27:34, it says, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So they would offer this wine mixed with gall, which is kind of a numbing agent for the mind and the body. And so commentators note that Jesus didn't want this because he wanted and needed to be fully alert during this payment of sin. Guzik says, it was customary to give those about to be crucified a pain-numbing and mind-numbing drug to lessen their awareness of the agony awaiting them. But Jesus refused any numbing drug. He chose to face the spiritual and physical terror with his senses awake. And then verse 37, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. So here we're seeing the soldiers also mocking Jesus, just as those Jewish leaders and the crowd has done. And then verse 38, and a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. So the Romans would write a crime of the criminal for all to see. And here there was no crime. All it said was he was the King of the Jews. You know, it didn't say he was a murderer. It didn't say that he was, you know, a rebel, that he was a thief. There was no crime. He was declared innocent by Pilate, and we'll see later, he's declared innocent by multiple people. There was no sin in him. There was nothing wrong there, but he was being punished, which goes against all justice.
It was a mockery, as opposed to war, but in actuality, it was true.
Yeah. And that's, of course, it was written in three languages so that all could read it. And then in John 19:22, the religious leaders protested the sign. And 19:22, John says, Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. So I've always wondered about this Pilate's reasoning here. You know, was it to annoy the Jewish leaders because he knew that they were only doing this out of envy for Jesus? You know, was it to be cruel and to show the Romans power over the Jewish people and their king? Or did he see something in Jesus and he knew that there was a some kind of truth in this statement, you know, that Jesus was the king. So, again, how true that actually was, like Greg was saying, you know, this sign, he didn't know the truth that was in that, I don't think. Pilate truly understood. Verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So now we see that all types of people have been taunting him and saying to come down. You've got the religious leaders, the crowd, the soldiers, and now even condemned rebels and murderers are you know, telling him this. And like somebody mentioned earlier about, you know, if thou be Christ, save thyself and come down, which reminds you of Satan's tempting. And then, so that's a question here as well. Is this, these people railing on him, part of Satan tempting him to not fulfill what this plan was? And of course, we know he's not going to go for that. Mark and Matthew show us that for a time, both of the criminals scoffed at him. In Mark 15:32, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Then Matthew 27:44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. So you can see both of the criminals for a time were saying these things to him. So here Jesus is going through all this for these people, and they're just disregarding it, don't even care, and they're doing it with this nasty attitude. And then, of course, I think we hit on this a little bit earlier, but, you know, so many people have that same attitude today towards this. They just scoff at the gift that Jesus has provided. And we hit on this as well. Many times, even us as Christians, don't hold this gift as precious as we should. You know, an example of that is when we don't treat others the way that Jesus would, or when we give little thought to sin in our own lives. You know, we need to dig that stuff up and we need to recognize it. I said earlier, this is convicting and freeing all at the same time. Verse 40, but the other answered, rebuking him, saying, dost thou not fear, we're talking about the other criminal, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. So here we're seeing that at some point the second criminal had a change of heart, and he's getting on to that other criminal. And he's saying that they're in the same situation as Jesus. Here they are, almost to death. They're about to die. Does this guy, even at death, not have any reverence for God, seeing that he's going to be meeting him soon? And, you know, I would say standing before him, but I don't think so. This guy was probably, we know where he was headed. So he's saying that this other criminal is saying that they've committed these crimes worthy of punishment, but Jesus hasn't. He's innocent. And I do want to mention that I don't believe that anybody deserves a punishment as harsh as the cross, but these other two guys were guilty of a punishment, and a punishment worthy of death, I would say. But I don't think anybody deserves to be tortured. So verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. David Guzik says, though at first they both mocked Jesus, in the hour spent on the cross, one of the criminals came to see things differently and to actually put his trust in Jesus. This second criminal respected God in, do you not even fear God? He knew his own sin. Under the same condemnation, we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. He knew Jesus. This man has done nothing wrong. He called out to Jesus. He said to Jesus, he called out to Jesus as Lord. The verse says, he said to Jesus, Lord. He believed Jesus who Jesus said he was. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he believed the promise of everlasting life from Jesus. So we're coming up on verse 43. And this is, to me, the key verse in the whole lesson. So I want us to really catch the meaning of this verse and really think on it and spend some time on it personally. So verse 43, and Jesus said unto him, this is that criminal that was belittling him and railing against him, who's a murderer and a thief. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. So, like I said, this guy was a rebellious murderer, mocked Jesus while hanging on the cross, but he turned his faith and trusted Jesus, and Jesus shows him the wondrous depth of New Testament forgiveness. And so this is you, and this is me.
By hearing, you heard by the word of God. He listened to the best minister that he was, Jesus Christ. He heard him forgiving those individuals that was railing him and mocking him and all that stuff. Christ was doing that. He was listening because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Right.
So have you ever felt unworthy of God's love, of his forgiveness, of Jesus' tremendous sacrifice? So we are. We're all unworthy of that. But as Candy says, what'd she say, Ken? But God. So just look at how Jesus responds to this deathbed confession of this man. And in my mind, this guy was just asking for a little bit of mercy. He's saying, remember, he's asking to remember him. And I don't think he understands what he never dreamed what Jesus was going to say in return. Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. And he says the same thing to you and to me. So he's paid the sin debt of the criminal on the cross. He paid mine, and he paid yours. And one thing, we need to stop letting Satan tell us that we're unworthy. We are unworthy, but God has made a way. When we live defeated Christian lives, we can't be witnesses to our full potential. He can't use us. We can't grow to the place that we need to, where we could if we're living defeated. So somehow, and I'm talking to myself. You guys can apply it if it applies to you. Somehow we need to find a way to allow ourselves to have grace for our mistakes. And like we were saying earlier, we need to purge that sin out, but we also need to show ourselves some forgiveness. Jesus forgives us, and we need to pick up that cross and follow him daily. And each day make that choice that we're going to follow him. He loved the sinner on the cross. He loves you too. He wanted to be with the sinner on the cross and have a relationship with him. He wants a relationship with you too. He forgave the sinner on the cross, and he will forgive you too if you put your trust and faith in him. So this wretched man hanging on the cross, this is something that struck me as I was studying on this. He's likely the first Christian to enter into glory. Yeah, this guy was almost ready to die, and he's put his faith in Jesus. And he appears to be the first one who truly understood Jesus' heavenly kingdom. The disciples didn't really understand until after the fact. But this guy kind of come to an understanding there and trusted in Jesus. And just amazing. The women were the first to see that Jesus had been resurrected. And here this criminal was the first to enter into glory with him. So verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. So the sixth hour would have been noon, and the ninth is 3 o'clock. So it was 3 hours of darkness. And I picture this as a darkness that you can feel. Guzik said, a Roman historian named something or other, Philogon, wrote, in the fourth year of the 202nd Olympiad, there was an extraordinary eclipse of the sun. At the sixth hour, the day turned into night, dark night, so that the stars in heaven were seen, and there was an earthquake. So here it is, it was dark, but it wasn't from a natural eclipse, because Passover was always at a full moon. And people that are smart tell me that it's impossible to have an eclipse during a full moon. I don't know that, but I want to trust these people that say that can't happen. So the veil in the temple would have been a thick curtain that separates God that's in the Holy of Holies from everything else. And so it was separating the people from God. And when it says it was rent, it meant it was ripped, which shows our new free access to God. So it was ripped from the top to the bottom, not the bottom to the top. So God did it. Man didn't do it. God's the one that tore this apart and allowed that free access to him. Verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Psalm 31:5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, Lord, my faithful God. So John 19:30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Guzik says, Jesus cried out something with a loud voice, and he spoke to God the Father in the lines that follow. And here in John 19:30 that we just read, it tells us what he said. He said, "It is finished," which in the Greek was one word, tetelestai, which means it's finished or paid in full. So this would have been something that they would have wrote on a ledger. If I owed Larry money and I paid my debt off, he would have wrote this word on that ledger, paid in full. So Jesus finished, paid in full. So back to the quote. This was the cry of a winner because Jesus paid in full the debt of sin we owed and had finished the eternal purpose of the cross. At some point before he died, the veil was torn in two. Before he cried out, "It was finished, it is finished," an awesome spiritual transaction took place. The Father set upon Jesus all the guilt and wrath our sin deserved, and he bore it in himself perfectly, totally satisfying the wrath of God for us. So again, we already mentioned this, but as awful as this physical suffering was on the cross, it's not what Jesus dreaded in the garden. It was the spiritual judgment of our sin and the separation of God that it caused. Sin causes separation from God. So notice it says he gave up the ghost. We've talked about this, but Jesus was in full control the entire time. And as soon as it was finished, he left. In John 10:17-18, he says, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment I have received of my Father." Verse 47, "Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly, this was a righteous man.'" So here's the third person that declared Jesus as an innocent man. First was Pilate, the criminal, and now the Roman soldier. In Mark 31:39, it says, "And when the centurion saw, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.'" Then Matthew 27:54, "Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" So I feel like these were a little stronger words. They were declaring Jesus as the Son of God here. Verse 48, "And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote the breast and returned, beating the..." Beating their chest was a traditional sign of mourning and repentance. Verse 49, "And all his acquaintances and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things." So I don't know if anybody else finds it strange that the women are mentioned here. They seem to be the brave ones that's sticking by his side. You know, Peter'd run off. John's the only one, I think, that's mentioned in the Gospels of being at the cross. I don't know how many might have been. Sorry? John and four women. These women were the first ones to go. It's interesting. Key points from the lesson to me is that, you know, Jesus died for you and I, just like he did for the guy on the cross that was beside him. He loves you so much, and you can see that by what he went through to save you. And so don't let Satan tell you that you're too bad or that God doesn't want you. The debt of sin has already been paid in full. All you need to do is accept this gift by trusting in Jesus. And then to finish up, like Jamie said, when he's talking about Jesus on the cross, he didn't need the saving. I did.